Let us now turn to Exodus chapter 5. We have preached, I think I've preached two messages from this chapter already. I wanted to focus on verses 17 through 21, but it's good to read that in context because it does relate to that which goes before. So I'll begin reading with Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. You shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." The taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it. Let none of your work be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing with us, with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." The officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. God calls us, the point of the sermon tonight is that God calls us to take a theological perspective of life. Despite the blowback that often occurs in this life, And this theological perspective becomes our preaching and our sermon to the world. But this is a very, I'm afraid that this is almost a forgotten kind of a thing. That is to take a theological perspective of life. When you evaluate the events of your world, when you evaluate what you're doing, what your life is like, what it ought to be, to take a theological perspective. The theological perspective has been relegated to a side eddy in the stream of life. And instead, the world pushes upon us a secular perspective. You know, the word secular means outside or before a temple. So it's the world today desires for us to have a perspective, a way of looking at things that is separated from the Lord. Now, on one hand, this is simply a kind of a philosophical position, but we know that it's more than that, because we know that the Lord, God, is the foundation of all things. He has told us that He created this world. He's told us that He is the foundation of all that there is. That He upholds all things by the word of His power. So for us to deny Him centrality in everything that we think and do by relegating Him as some sidelight or some insignificant issue, we know, we should know on the face of it, that that is a wrong way to go about things. Tonight's passage shows how it's a contest, really, between these two views. And it shows the kind of reception that the theological perspective obtains in this world when it is expressed. But with these brothers preceding us by many millennia, it ought to encourage us in a sense that this is not new, and that we are not new in the pursuit of these things, nor in the persecution that we might receive by taking this perspective. And we should, or we ought to see, that despite whatever blowback there is, despite whatever opposition there is, that this is the correct position, the correct perspective to take. So, that's the argument, that's the question and the argument that I would bring from this passage. Now, in verse 17, we see a constellation of the two perspectives. Pharaoh, based upon all that's gone before, Pharaoh comes and he cries out, "You are idle, idle," because he looks at all of this from a secular perspective. He looks at it from the perspective of economics. He's got a slave people, and their only responsibility is to bow to him and to do the work that he prescribes for them. But they say immediately, or he says of them, he characterizes their words correctly. He says, "Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." And the word Lord in our translations is actually the word Jehovah. So you say, let us go and sacrifice to Jehovah. So here we have the two perspectives. The people of God look upon their situation. God has come to them and has spoken to them and has charged them to go and have a worship day to Him. And we remarked earlier in the messages on this chapter that it's very interesting that God frames this whole approach to Egypt in terms of the freedom to worship. He doesn't contest with Pharaoh's sovereignty immediately. He simply asks for the right to worship the Lord God Jehovah as His people are wont to do. And I drew your attention before to the fact that when Pharaoh gave them a hard answer in verse 2, that they came back in verse 3 and put all the responsibility on themselves. Not that God had come to Egypt to tell Pharaoh what to do, but that God had simply come to the Israelites to tell them what to do. And that God had actually threatened the Israelites with pestilence and with the sword if they would not obey Him. "The God of the Hebrews has met with us," they said. "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord, that is to Jehovah our God, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." So Israel takes this very humble position, in no way making it a clash between Jehovah, God of Israel, and the gods of Egypt. Well, we know what happens. It turns out to be a contest between these two gods. And it turns out that the gods of Egypt are smashed. But you notice the soft way that God comes and makes His opportunity before Pharaoh. But the world will not receive the soft answer or the soft question as long as they see the connections between the issue and the God behind the issue. The world, I think, is inherently theological, even though they often claim not to be so. Even though they claim to be secular, sanitized of religion, sanitized of theology,
But they know themselves that underneath it all, it all comes down to theology. Which God do you worship? The God of the Bible, the God named Jehovah, or some other God, some other false God, whether he be Cyrus or some other Egyptian God, so called. Well, in this case, we see these two views reflected in verse 17. Pharaoh's kind of economic view of things, and then the theological description that he had gotten from Moses and Pharaoh. And we see the same kind of thing today. You know, why phrase the Second Amendment debate in terms of theology, our conservative brothers would say, you know? And, of course, the secularists, they argue that we ought to leave God out of it. We ought to argue on the basis of common sense or natural reason or something else like that. But don't contaminate the debate. We have enough problems, they say. We have enough problems solving the issues without bringing the complications of theology to bear upon the situation. We would argue back that it's only by dealing with things theologically that we get to the root of the issue and that clarity can be obtained. And so we'll see here what happens with Pharaoh and the Israelites. Looking at this situation as it has developed, we see that prior to the appearance of Moses, the people had peace, but slavery. So prior to this imposition or the propulsion to think of things theologically, they had peace, but slavery. In the end, we know that they would have freedom and prosperity because the theological view would predominate and would come to pass. But in the meantime, what we find is that the people of God will have suffering and mockery because they push the theological view. In other words, they have this peaceful kind of situation in Egypt where the children of Israel were growing many, and yet they were being used and abused by Egypt, and they had no real freedom. But they had peace. Peace without freedom. Peace without freedom to worship the Lord. Peace without the capacity to be the kinds of people that God calls us to be. And I'm afraid that there are many people today for whom peace is the ultimate God. That they would trade almost anything for peace, and they'll go to their churches and they'll hear their gospels and they'll sing praise to the Lord or praise to Jesus. But at the first instance where their peace is threatened, then their voices are muted and they slink back to their churches to sing their songs that have no effect or no application to their lives outside, to the world of the political or the world of the economical. But in this case, all of this peace is disturbed by the visitation of Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron come simply asking that the people of God be allowed to worship the Lord God Jehovah, the real God of this universe. Why is the world so set against simply worshiping the true God? How can their aggression, how can their obstinance be so stirred up by other people simply wanting to do the right thing theologically? And of course we know the answer, because it makes them feel guilty because they want to be insulated and separated from all such people like that so that they can maintain the mirage that they painted for their own minds. They want to go on worshiping themselves or worshiping false gods. And if anyone separates themselves from this unanimity, from this consensus of humanism, it really disturbs them, it makes them feel guilty themselves, and it angers them. And so when Israel was challenged to do this by the Lord, they were really, the Egyptians were really bothered. Now I would simply pose the question for the worshipers tonight, what view do you live your life by? What view do you live your life by? I remember the first time I was in college and I saw Greg Singer's book, an old professor in the South. He had written a book called A Theological Interpretation of American History. And I remember seeing that and reading that and thinking, how different is this than anything I've ever heard before? Because, of course, he was approaching things from a theological perspective. He was evaluating America and her coming to pass, her life and her development, not based upon anything other than what God had said in the Bible, what God for which God had called in the Bible. So he evaluated things by God's word, what God had said, not by either the principles of the Democratic Party or the principles of the Republican Party or the principles of the Social Democrats or by the principles of Rousseau or by the principles of Clark or any other just man, but based upon the Word of God. But I remember how fresh it was, and I was a new Christian at the time, and my heart rejoiced. I thought, yes, this sings of the truth of the Lord. And then later on in my life, I came upon Cotton Mather's famous history of colonial America called Magnalia Christiana, The Rule of Christ in the Development of America. And I thought, how amazing. This has been done before. People are thinking and writing from a theological perspective, because I was reared in the kind of cold secularism of upstate New York, a secularism which is properly accepted and acknowledged in America as the proper way to go about things. It has the imprimatur of higher education, all the Washington boards and bureaus, the president and the political parties. And probably it would have been acknowledged and accepted by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But it was not according to the Lord. And so I found these other ways refreshing. God calls us to have a theological perspective of this world, despite the difficulties. Now, when in the Bible passage that we read tonight, there's a phrase that is used. There are two groups of people here in verse 6, and then verse 9 and verse 13. It's called this one first group of people is called the taskmasters of the people. And they appear to be Egyptians who were tasked with mastering the Israelites. Then there's another group of people found in verse 14, 15, and 19 that are called the officers of the children of Israel. These are the people who have been delegated. These are leaders of Israel who have been delegated to be liaisons with the Egyptians. The taskmasters of Egypt, they were safe because they were Egyptians. So they were the ones that came and imposed the Pharaoh's new responsibilities and new decrees on the Israelites. But the officers of the children of Israel are those leaders who are representing Israel. And down through history, sometimes these people have been accommodators of the status quo or of the powers, the political powers that be. Other times they've been more honest and more energetic on behalf of the people they served or from which they came. We don't know this exactly, but in this case, the Israeli people, the Israeli officers, the ones found in 14, 15, and 19, they go and have a special meeting with Pharaoh, and that's what we find in this passage that we focus on tonight. And in this meeting, they find that there will be no relenting from Pharaoh's decree, that which Pharaoh has decreed, Pharaoh will execute, and that they have the same number of bricks to make without the straw to make them. And this throws them into utter consternation. They hardly know what to do. So in verse 20, it says, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. The question is begged here whether or not they should have taken Moses and Pharaoh with them. I think that there's the implication that they went on their own. Certainly Pharaoh would have considered that proper. But the Lord probably would not. He probably would have had them go with Moses and Aaron. But anyway, they come out of the meeting where they have been told that there would be no alteration to this repugnant strategy, this cruel strategy of demanding that they make bricks. And earlier it said that the people went far and wide across the land of Egypt trying to find the stubble by which to make bricks. And you can understand how these officers of the people of Israel must have organized this thing so that the people would have had small bands of people, working bands, going all over the country trying to bring to the place where they were making this great construction, where they would bring the stubble so that they could make the bricks. So this was a real organized thing and very burdensome to the people, so that whereas before they had simply been able to focus in one area, they had the straw provided by the Egyptians, now they had to divide their energies, search out the land for the stubble to take the place of the straw. It wasn't as good a quality as the straw. And they were falling behind, and the officers of the children of Israel had been beaten, viciously beaten, in verse 14, because they were falling behind. They go and have this special meeting. They find out that there will be no relenting from this policy. And so as they come out, they see Moses and Aaron, and they erupted. They said in verse 21, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now you have to ask yourself, is that the theological perspective or is that the secular perspective? You see, the children of Israel were not very well schooled in the theological perspective, were they? And so the pressure is put on, and they basically crumble. They revolt against the Lord. They do not see. They do not trust. If we have the theological perspective, what should they have said? They should have cried out to the Lord. They should have said, Lord, we're in a terrible predicament. You must save us. And we all know what would have happened. The Lord would have saved them. But instead, they immediately flip-flop from the theological perspective of Moses and Aaron to the secular perspective of Pharaoh. They see themselves as so many orphans with no recourse in this universe. No creator God, no Jehovah who stands behind all things, who supports all things, whose angelic host could have crushed Egypt in a moment had that been the desire of the Lord. They see themselves as orphans in the universe, so a mindless universe, where they are the victims and they stand beneath their tormentors. And they blame Moses and Aaron. You have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. What's the problem with this? It's because we will be abhorrent in the eyes of someone regardless of what we do. The whole question is, whose abhorrence do you fear the most? Do you fear the abhorrence of Pharaoh? Or do you fear the abhorrence of the Lord, the living God of the universe? The Lord who can damn your soul to all eternity, or the ruler who can damn your body to an execution. Life comes down to this so often. Who will we be abhorred by? Or by whom will we be abhorred? Whose abhorrence do we fear the most? And in this sermon tonight, I hold forth the idea that our first fear must be the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We ought to fear most of all the abhorrence of the Lord. If people feared the abhorrence of the Lord, then we would not be meeting in a room here with the numbers that we have. We would be meeting in a great theater or a great meeting house, because if people feared the Lord, they would ask the right questions and they would come to the right conclusions and they would do things according to God's Word. They would search for the truth instead of being so fond of errors. But the world finds it much easier to fear the abhorrence of men rather than the abhorrence of God. When I think of the Lord Jesus and His incarnation and His ministry, what kind of a picture do we have there? Well, of course, we have there one who feared breaking the law of God, deviating from the task that His Father gave Him to do. His zeal was for the house of Israel. And as we saw in the Gospel of John, in the passage in the passage just finished, we see where Jesus, the disciples remembered after Jesus' life was all over, they remembered Him talking about how zeal for His Father's house would consume Him. Here we think of the passage at the end of Matthew 16, after Jesus has announced that Peter had rightly concluded that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. After that passage, Jesus says to His disciples, "Take up your cross and follow Me. Take up your cross and follow Me." In this case, the Israelites should have seen that if they were to follow the Lord, that it might involve some crosswork in this regard. But they should have seen that their God would redeem them and would save them whenever He wanted. We have the same issue today. In a sense, we are called to make bricks without straw. We're called to have a church without any money, you know, without real substance, without people, without any affection, without any applause. We're called, though, to make bricks, succeed, do your thing. Have a church like everyone else. And the question is, whose abhorrence will we be most afraid? And obviously, we have made our choice. We say we don't care. We're happy to live strangely in the eyes of the world today because we fear the abhorrence of God more than the abhorrence of men. As I was driving over tonight, I passed church after church. People with so much more money and so much more ability to do things the way they want than we. And yet, you know what? All of their parking lots were empty. None of them had respect unto the Lord to keep His day holy, to worship Him at the beginning and at the end of the day. And I was heartened by my drive. I was encouraged by that drive, not in their disobedience, but I was heartened in our obedience. And I thought to myself, despite all that they have, all of their great buildings, all of their endowments, yet they have not the soul of the matter. They have not a love of God. Which, I said to myself, which would you rather have? The endowment or the love? Well, someone could say, well, you don't love the Lord anymore than we do. We love the Lord the same as you. Not so, if you take the theological perspective. The theological perspective says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The theological perspective calls us to respect the Lord and to defer from our labors, to give the whole day over to Him, to delight in the Lord. To have fun with Him, to rejoice with Him, to be nourished by Him, much like a suckling child is nourished by its sweet mother. And so, that which might have discouraged me really encouraged me. I love faith wherever I see it. And I see faith in this work here. And I would encourage you, as I think the Lord Jesus would encourage us if He came back tonight, I would encourage you with this passage. The Israelites on this occasion failed to take the theological perspective. They fell back. But we know in the end, through God's prodding and His bold miracles, drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea, the Israelites came more and more to see the theological perspective was this perspective that mattered, that they must take. So that we need to feel no guilt today to call our friends and our neighbors and our churches to this theological perspective. That is the sweet perspective of the God of the Bible, of Jehovah God. That is the sweet perspective of reality. Everything else is the fantasy. The theological perspective is the insight that we have from the Spirit of God Himself. We ought to rejoice in it. And if anything, take it up with greater energy. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us to see that the theological perspective is nothing other than the cause of Christ and His kingdom. Help us to delight in Calvary to the degree that we take this theological perspective and maintain it wherever we go with whatever we say. Bless us, O Lord, in the gospel of Christ. Help us to so delight in Christ that we desire to spread His sweet influences wherever we go, whatever we say, whatever the words are that we find upon our mouths. We pray that we might delight in the theological perspective. Help us, O Lord, not to be forced off of that high prominence unto the lowlands of secularism or common sense or the so-called general words of wisdom by which all men might be united. No, we must take the theological perspective, the high ground, the mountains where Moses received the law of God and the other revelation. O Lord, help us to seek the heights of Thy truth and not the lowlands of men's accommodation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.